Well, tonight, as you know, we are having a prayer and potluck, and I just want to encourage you guys. Prayer is the means of moving the muscles of divine omnipotence. I know sometimes when you go to a prayer meeting, there might be some awkwardness. I mean, one thing about going to a prayer meeting as opposed to, let's say, a Sunday night service where I'm preaching to you is you can't be passive. You have to be active. You have to labor in prayer. But that is something that God uses to bless the church, is something that God uses to really refine our church. And so if you don't have any plans already, let me really just challenge you and consider just coming tonight at 5:30 and just laboring with us in prayer. I understand that tonight we're going to be instructed on how to pray through the Psalms. And so you'll learn a nice vital life skill that will really invigorate your prayer life. And so that's 5:30, and plus you get rewarded by a great potluck. So, can't be that. College students, bring chips or whatever, but, you know, do show up. All right, let's pray. Father, I come before you just really asking for your assistance, especially today. Lord, I believe this is an extraordinarily important message, one that needs to be said, one that needs to be embraced as we get ready for a new reality here in America. I pray that Jesus' example and his wisdom will really just come through this message. Lord, help me to preach in a way that is dependent on you, which honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on March 26th of this year, Governor Mike Pence, the governor of Indiana, signed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, the RFRA Act. And I'm not sure, have you guys ever been following this news story? I mean, every year there's certain news stories that are extraordinarily significant, especially for Christians, and this is one of those stories. In fact, this, I think, is a story that has resonated with so many people because it reveals the tipping point that we're at in our culture. Now, what the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, what it does is it gives courts a litmus test. If a religious person feels like they have been substantially burdened by some government policy or by some private entity, they can go to court, and the court is instructed that they must respect that person's religious freedom and freedom of conscience unless the government can show that there is a compelling interest to violate that. For instance, the government could show that there is a compelling interest to prevent child sacrifice, for instance. But it also has to demonstrate that it is the least restrictive means of doing so. And so if you're familiar with the Hobby Lobby court case, they basically contended that we do not want to provide abortions for people who are under our healthcare plan. And so given that there were alternatives, that some of their employees could find other means of receiving that for free, the Supreme Court ruled that the RFRA was indeed a valid constitutional principle, and it gave the private corporation the ability to abide by their conscience. So Indiana signed the same law, but when certain LGBT, and LGBT means lesbian, gays, bisexual, transgender, advocacy groups found out about it, they were very concerned. They believed that Christians would use their religious freedom or the freedom of their conscience to institute Jim Crow laws in the state of Indiana, where Christian business owners would say, "We don't serve your kind here, get out of here." And so this national uproar began to really plume in the state of Indiana. State government said, "We are not going to send any official delegations to Indiana anymore." There was pressure to cancel conventions in the state of Indiana. Businesses were saying, "We are not going to move our corporate offices to Indiana because they are promoting discrimination against LGBT people." But all that they wanted to do was they just wanted to raise that bar of religious freedom a little bit, make it more defined. They wanted to give, let's say, a Christian baker who basically would hire gay customers and serve gay customers, and then the freedom to say, "You know what, if you want me to make a cake that says Andrew and Steve together forever, till death do you part, I'm not comfortable doing that. Maybe you can find somebody else to do that project for you." But that wasn't enough. And what was interesting about this is you see that not only the corporations who are very upset at the state of Indiana, you not only see the state governments who are upset, you see kind of the general populace kind of rising up in ire. In fact, they interviewed a pizza shop owner, and they asked, would you be willing to cater gay weddings? And she said no, even though they happily save gay customers. And a teacher at a neighboring town rallied her Twitter followers to go and burn that pizza shop down. And so you're looking at all of this. You're seeing the indignation that the secular left has and how Indiana eventually kind of buckled to that pressure. And you see a real collision point in our society between what you would call erotic liberty and religious liberty. By erotic liberty, it is the idea that everybody in the LGBT community should be treated and affirmed as equal citizens in our society, even if that means that people have to go against their religious convictions to do so. But religious liberty, they would believe, let's say, the traditional understanding of the Bible, that homosexuality and homosexual acts are indeed sinful, therefore gay marriage is sinful, so they don't want to affirm it in any way. So there's a real collision course in our society, and I think what this reveals is that the government, the entertainment industry, and even large corporations are taking one side and pressuring the other side to reimagine, reconfigure their religion. And so you have a fire chief in Atlanta who writes in a book that he believes a biblical teaching on human sexuality, and he gets fired. You have the CEO of a very large corporation from Silicon Valley contribute to Proposition 8 in 2008. That was the traditional marriage amendment in California, and he gets fired. You have campuses in California that are mandating that even the Christian organizations welcome anyone to be a part of their leadership, regardless of their sexual ethics or religion. And so large groups like Campus Crusade for Christ no longer have a campus presence. And so we look at all of this and we see where this could potentially go. Christian colleges losing their accreditation, churches losing their tax-exempt status. And there is a genuine fear among Christians that what we see in, let's say, the former Soviet Union could actually happen here. Now, we're not there yet. We don't know where it's going to go, but it is eerie that all of these fears and these conjectures about where this thing could go that were issued 10 years ago seem to be coming true. Now, we read in John 15:20 that this really shouldn't surprise us. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, if they persecute Jesus, and let's just be frank here, Jesus wasn't persecuted for being obnoxious. He wasn't persecuted for being holier than thou. He wasn't being persecuted because he was an ungracious arguer. He was being persecuted because he was the light and the darkness did not like the light. And we see this persecution really come to a head in the final day of his life. And we see it in the passage that we have in Matthew 26, 47 to 56. And as I go through this passage, I want you to be very mindful of how Jesus handles his persecutors. Matthew 26, starting verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one whom I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now previously, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is in anguish. He is praying. He's pleading with the Father, Father, if there's any other way for me to not drink this cup, let it be so, but not my will, but yours be done. And after a time, it is clear that it's God's will for him to not just lose his religious liberty, but to lose all dignity as he is slandered, as he is betrayed, as he is mocked, as he is framed, as he is scourged, as he's spit upon, as he's reviled, and as he's crucified. Jesus was persecuted more than any of us will ever know. And you look at the persecution that we are looking down upon, and it's real. But you see that throughout the world, there is an assault on Christianity. You look at in the Middle East, where people were decapitated because they were Christians. You look at a university in Kenya where Christians were specifically targeted and murdered because of their association with Christ. And then we look at America and we think this couldn't happen in America, but we have to remember that the same world that hated Jesus, the same forces that hated Jesus, the same demons who for centuries wanted to get back at God, got their chance and they put Jesus to death. But Jesus isn't around anymore. Jesus is in heaven. So what do people who hate Christ do with that anger towards Christ if they can't get to Christ? Well, they go after his children. That is the reality that we should expect. And there's various responses that we can have. We can panic. We can get anxious. We become spiteful or resentful. We can do everything we can to make sure that doesn't happen to us. But it's promised in the scriptures, is it not? Maybe we may not, this generation may not experience, but the next one will. We don't know how far this is going to go, but we know that it will happen. So how do we handle this persecution? If you are persecuted for being a Christian, how you handle it is you suffer persecution as a Christian. Our handling of persecution should be unique from the way anybody else handles persecution. We show that we are transformed people, and that's why we are being persecuted, and we show that we are transformed by the way that we handle it, knowing that the transformed means of us handling persecution could in fact transform other people as well. So how do you handle persecution? Well, from this passage, I want to give you three commands. The first way you handle persecution is you love liberally. Secondly, is you restrain revenge. And thirdly, you call to conviction. You love liberally, you restrain revenge, and you call to conviction. So let's look at the first point, love liberally. You handle your persecutors by giving them more love than they deserve. You liberally love them. Look at verse 47. As he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So Jesus is telling his disciples to wake up, get ready, and then you see this approaching mob with Judas and people with swords, or Roman soldiers with the swords, probably sent by Pilate to make sure that this is an orderly arrest. But then you also have people with clubs, probably the Jewish brute squad, sent by the temple to make sure that they get their man. And Judas is directing them and leading them to where Jesus usually went when he wanted some solitude. Then in verse 48, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is a man, seize him. Now, the day before wanted posters, people didn't necessarily know what Jesus looked like. And so what Judas says is, I will single him out for you. In the dark, trust me, I know what he looks like. I will kiss him, and that will be the man. Then in verse 49, and he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, these words are rich with betrayal. He gives him a hearty greetings, calls him the honored title of Rabbi, and then he kisses him. Now, in our day and age, we shake hands. The idea is, I don't have a weapon in my hand, you don't have a weapon in yours, we come in peace. It's a cordial greeting. Now, the only males I kiss in my life are my sons and my father. It's a sign of familial affection. And granted, they did a lot more greetings that way back then, but it still stands. It's a sign of affection. And here Judas goes up to Jesus, and he kisses him. And that audience who is hearing this for the first time would just sit back and say, oh no, that's cold. I cannot believe that he did that. And what's really fascinating is, after this act of treachery, what does Jesus say? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Now, I can't necessarily imagine Jesus being sarcastic or untruthful. So isn't it fascinating that he uses the word friend? And this word friend is an interesting one. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's actually used in Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man, one friend sharpens another. Isn't that fascinating? It's used two other places in Matthew, which is the only two places in the New Testament besides this one. He says in Matthew 20:13, but he replied to one of them, friend, am I doing you no wrong? And that's after the parable of the day laborers. You see the soft rebuke, friend, am I doing you no wrong? And then at the conclusion of the parable of the wedding feast, we read in Matthew 22:12, friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? See, friend implies that an insider took advantage of a close relationship. He was a comrade. He was a companion. He spent a season with Jesus. At the end of the season, what does he do with Jesus? He betrays him. And you think about earlier that night, as the disciples were in the upper room, and remember how Jesus, he took off his outer garment, put on the apron of a servant, he got the basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. He actually washed Judas's feet. He provided for Judas. He gave an example for Judas. Judas walked with him for 3 years. He even gave power to Jesus or to Judas so that he can heal the sick and cast out demons. And at the end of all that, this is what Judas does in return. You see, in all of this, we see that Jesus truly practiced what he preached. In the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 5:43-48, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, our Heavenly Father, he loves all people. Now, he does have a special love for his children. He gives his children eternal life, but those who reject him, he does not give the same privilege. But does he not give them rain, fruitful seasons, the benefits of common grace? Isn't he more generous with them, even though they shake their fist in blasphemy towards him? He is kind, he is gracious, and we see this with Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas would be the one who betrayed him, and yet the disciples never knew that it was Judas who would betray him because he wasn't playing favorites. He was kind, he was generous, he was giving. And you look at that and you're like, well, of course Jesus is going to do that because he's God, and we all know that God is love. I personally don't have it within me to be able to love those people who really hate me in return. I just can't do it. And you know what? If you believe that, you're halfway there. Because you can't. We read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We don't have the power to love other people. We don't have the power to love our enemies. But God's love is like a river that is being poured down on us that we can actually rechannel towards other people, even our enemies, so that we can love in return. And this kind of love is what really transforms your enemies. Now, let's say we were to redo this story a little bit, where Judas comes up to Jesus and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kisses him. And Jesus pulls back, he slaps him, and says, "Take that, you treacherous weasel." Now, would Jesus be justified in saying that? I think so. I mean, isn't that what you would like to do? Don't you kind of wish that maybe Peter would have raised the sword and gone after Judas instead of the high priest guard? But the fact that he said, "Friend, do what you came to do," what does that do to our perception of Jesus and our perception of Judas? I mean, doesn't that just amplify just how treacherous that act was? I mean, I read Romans 12:20-21, which says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Isn't that what happened to Judas? Wasn't he just shamed in front of everyone for his treachery? No one respects Judas. Then in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And you do this by loving your enemies liberally. You give them more love in return. You don't have this reciprocal relationship where I will love you if you love me back. You love them because God has given you the ability to do so. And so you look at the LGBT community. And I think Christians have failed in this, where we begin to make our political enemies our personal enemies. And what really needs to happen in the church as far as handling this kind of persecution is to not see them as enemies per se, but to see them as lost souls who need the Savior, who need Christ, who need not Christian vindictiveness, but Christian compassion. A couple of months ago, I came across some fascinating studies about the lifetime prevalence of major depressive disorders. And the rate of major depressive disorders, like severe depression, in a heterosexual is about 38%. 38% of heterosexuals will have a major depressive disorder. But do you know what the number is for somebody who is from the LGBT background? 71%. Canadian study shows that homosexuals have twice the rate of major anxiety disorders. I mean, these are people who are tormented. Now, what they will say is this is the fruit of minority stress. We live in a culture that doesn't understand us, that's not safe for us, and so that drives us into these episodes, and that's why the rate of suicide is much higher for members of that LGBT community. And their solution is to try to make this world a safe place for them. And so they look at what is the great obstacle to making this society a safe place for them to be them, and the enemy is those who uphold the traditional understanding of homosexuality. Because telling them that unless you repent, you will have no part in the kingdom of God doesn't do a lot to help with their depression, does it? At least from their perspective. And so it's really a fight for happiness. It's a fight for happiness. That is ultimately what they want. And we should grieve with gay suicides. We should grieve when they are bullied. We should treat them with dignity and love, more love than they deserve. We don't love because they love us. We love because Christ loved us, and that is how he wants us to treat our enemies. And in light of that, that's why we have to apply the next point. Not only do you love liberally, you have to restrain revenge. We do not return their rage with more rage. Look at verse 50b. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So the disciples see that their master is betrayed. And we know from the Gospel of John that this is Peter who raised the sword. And this is kind of like Peter. I mean, Peter was sleeping in the garden. He was kind of messing up everything that night. But this was his moment to set things right. So he takes out his sword and he swings it at the servant who was probably apprehending Jesus. Now, Peter was a fisherman by trade and not a soldier. He probably was aiming at the neck and missed. And so Jesus diffuses the situation. We know from Luke that he actually heals the ear. But he says this. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." If you use violent means, you will most likely have a violent end. Isn't that true? I mean, if Peter kept on fighting, that wasn't going to end well. If the disciples all took up their arms, it wasn't going to end well. Now, this is not a full-on endorsement of pacifism. There are times when we have to take up arms, I believe, to defend the innocent. But what Jesus is saying is that my kingdom is not going to be expanded by violence. That is not how I want to spread my gospel and spread my rule. That incidentally separates us from Islam. Then he says in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions, to do the math, I'll answer it for you, is 72,000 soldiers. So in this case, he's saying, could I not raise up 72,000 angels to defeat them? Now, when you remember the account in the Old Testament where one angel slaughtered 185,000 soldiers, I mean, Jesus could whip them right there. If he wanted to, snap his finger, "Hey, God, can you deliver me?" And the angels would come, not a problem anymore. But then he says in verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" See, Jesus wasn't interested in a quick administration of justice. He knew that the divine plan mandated that he was to die on the cross as an innocent victim so that he could pay for the sins of the world. He wanted more than anything to honor God's divine plan, and he was going to leave justice for God later on. He's not against justice. God will administrate justice. There will be a final judgment. But it wasn't Jesus' time or place to do it at that moment. Neither was it Peter's or any of the disciples. See, ultimately, we need to understand that vindication, revenge, and judgment is not our place. Paul tells us in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Notice he says, don't take justice into your own hands. Now, if somebody does something awful to you, who is the worst person in the world to administrate justice? Would it be safe to say it would be you? I mean, part of justice is if somebody humiliates us, we want them to be humiliated in return. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You hurt me, you must be hurt. And in our ego, we tend to think that a crime against me is the greatest crime on the face of this earth. Well, Jesus was worse, but then me. How can you do this to me? Don't you know what you put me through? And then you're going to administrate justice? God says, no, you don't. Just trust me. I will take care of it. You love them. Love them. That's what you're called to do. And really, when we are this way, when we have a faith that trusts God to deal justly with these people, it gives us the freedom to love them. But what happens for a moment when we don't act that way? When we do take justice into our own hands? Now, I'm not an expert on this, but how often have the Crusades been used against Christianity? I mean, isn't that a black mark? Or you look at the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the biblical gospel, and some of the leaders burned heretics at the stake. Don't you wish you could just kind of go back in time and say you didn't help the cause when you did that? You see, when we do those acts of vindictiveness and revenge, it really blemishes our testimony to the world. In the book of Acts, do you ever see them fighting back? Does Paul ever tell you to stand up and fight for your rights and kill those who are opposing you? He clearly advocates that you leave justice to God. Because when you leave justice to God, there's an impact that it has. It's actually more transformational. We read in Philippians 1:27-28, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." This is a key point here. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God." You see, when you scrap and fight and hold on to your rights, hold on to the sense of justice, you're basically saying you don't believe that God will actually set things right. When you are clinging to your own life, you are sending the signal that this life is all that there is. But when you suffer with dignity, when you suffer knowing that there is an eternal inheritance and a reward, you communicate that you know something that they don't know. When you suffer for being a Christian as a Christian, it sends a message. I remember a friend of mine was a woodland firefighter, and he spent weeks with other woodland firefighters, which, from what I understand, was a very antagonistic group. And he was having a conversation with one of them, and he was sharing his faith, talking about the gospel, and the whole idea of turning the other cheek kind of came up. And this guy said, "So do you really believe that? I mean, do you really believe that you should turn the other cheek?" And my friend said, "Yes." And at that moment, cold cocked him right in the face. You see, he didn't believe that my friend really believed it. See, in this world where there is no conviction, there is no sense of wanting to really abide by your principles, even if it costs you your life, they don't believe that Christians will really, truly stand for their faith. So they'll do an experiment. "Okay, so you don't want to play the game. Well, you're going to lose your tax-exempt status." And then Christians are sifted. Some churches compromise, but a remnant does not do the same. And so they say, "Okay, well, you're doing that. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to put your pastors in prison for a little while and see if they really believe what they believe." And so they put the pastors in prisons, and the pastors do not recant. "Okay, so we'll want to just put the pastors in prison. We'll put the men in prison, and then we're going to see that you're going to break. You're just like us." But then the Christians do not. They suffer with dignity and kindness. They're praying for their persecutors. And then they say, "Well, apparently this is not working, and so we are going to put certain key leaders to death. That way you will know that this is serious." And when those leaders die with dignity, what happens? The pattern of church history is that when men and women stand for the faith with dignity and suffer as a Christian, and not as a lost soul, it terrifies their opponents. Verse 28, "Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So does this mean we just roll over and take it? Do we suffer silently? Well, look at the third point. You call to conviction. In verse 55, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?'" I mean, Jesus is looking at this brute squad and saying, "You're coming out at me like I'm some sort of robber," and that's kind of a light term. You see, robber and brigand was usually associated with insurrection. He's basically saying, "Do you think I'm some kind of terrorist where you guys are fearing for your security, that you have to arrest me at night in secrecy? and you have to do it with all these men with weapons because you think I'm a dangerous person? Then it says in verse 55, day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Now here is the indictment. I was at the temple in full public view teaching everything that I've always taught. And you did not arrest me then. Why is that? Because if they were to approach him as a robber or a terrorist in view of the public, what would the crowd do? They would call the bluff. Why are you treating Jesus this way? He's just sitting here and teaching like everyone else. Why are you singling him out? So Jesus is making it very clear. The reason why you are doing this is because you're a bunch of cowards and you're a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus says in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You see, the Jewish leadership abided by the Jewish principles of justice laid out in the scriptures, which was to protect the innocent. So that only, ideally speaking, only the innocent would be the ones who would be punished. But yet we see for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, he had to be unblemished, he had to be perfect. And so you have kind of a collision here, don't you? You have a law that only punishes imperfect people and sinners, and you have someone who has never sinned. Somebody had to sin to reconcile these things, and it wasn't Jesus. Ultimately, it was the religious leaders. They were a bunch of hypocrites, and Jesus calls them out. You're coming at me at night like I'm some sort of terrorist because you're a bunch of cowards and you don't have the gumption to do it in broad daylight in front of everyone else. Shame on you. Shame on you. Doesn't fight. He just says the truth. And so in our day and age, what does this look like? I think it is fair to call out persecutors on their hypocrisy. Now, one of the reasons and one of the central arguments that is really leading this charge of persecution against American Christians, and it's not persecution, it's really oppression right now. It'll morph into that, I believe, in the future, is that Christians are dangerous to the social order. They are intolerant. Now, tolerance used to mean that you can have a disagreement with someone and passionately disagree with them, but still tolerate them. We never had a policy of coercing Jews to accept Christianity as true. You disagree, you believe that the truth is out there, you believe that somebody can know the truth, but you don't persecute people who have their own allegiance to truth. You agree to live in social harmony with Christian love, compassion, and forbearance, not coercing them to do something that's against their conscience. But the new version of tolerance really has this idea that the truth is what you make it, and my claim to truth is just as valid as your claim to truth. All of us all know the truth, and the only people who don't know the truth are the people who say, you don't know it. Do you see how the game is rigged? You ever seen those bumper stickers of coexist, where it has the crescent, it has the yin-yang sign, it has the cross, it has the Star of David, it has something that kind of represents the LGBT group, and this idea of, let's just all get along, let's just all agree that we're all going to heaven, all roads lead to the same path, and in light of that, we should respect everybody's opinion as just as valid as everybody else's. Now, the problem with that is Jesus teaches in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Wait a second, Jesus. You mean Hindus are going to hell? Well, what do you think it means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, but what about Muslims? Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, for Christians, we believe that there is a truth that is out there, and that this truth is corrective. This truth actually says that all these other things, no matter how strongly you feel about it or how personally attached to it, are not true because it does not align with this truth revealed by Jesus, confirmed in the resurrection. And so there is a problem, isn't there? If someone is trying to make this country a safe place for LGBT people where they are all affirmed, they're all celebrated, and everyone says, I think it's great, what you are doing is wonderful, But then somebody is a real bummer and quotes 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, I'll skip ahead, will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, perhaps you're getting it wrong. Perhaps you need to adjust your belief to keep up with the modern sentiment. Well, when you start saying that my truth is just as good as your truth, the person who says, no, it's not, is deemed a pariah. That's why what happened in Indiana happened. You know, that's why somebody thought that it was perfectly okay in the name of tolerance to try to rally people to burn down a pizza shop. That is why somebody in the name of tolerance thought it was okay to ban Christian student groups from various universities. That's why in the name of tolerance, it's okay to ask a florist to actively service a gay wedding. In the name of tolerance, it's okay. See, this is a case of doublespeak. In the novel 1984, there's some slogans that people embrace. War is peace. Slavery is freedom. You can say in our culture, a man can be a woman. And intolerance is tolerance. Do you see how the game is rigged? One of the things that we can do is we can point out that you have an intolerant view of tolerance. You're hypocrites. You fail to meet your own standard. And when you do that, you tell them something. You fail to meet your own standards of right and wrong. And guess who else you fall short of? In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You don't meet your standards of right and wrong. You don't meet God's standards of right and wrong. And as a result, the living God who really exists, who's been confirmed by the resurrection, he is very angry at sin. His righteous wrath abides on you. But get this, Jesus Christ, the only person who never sinned, lived the perfect life you should have lived so that you can live the life that you don't deserve to live. He died on the cross to pay for your sin, and then God raised him from the dead to confirm that it was paid in full. Now, telling them that sounds great in theory, right? We like to think that would be a lion standing up against all those people who are hating on Christianity. But the reality is when somebody at work is kind of dishing on all these evil Christians out there, you just kind of keep silent. You're afraid to speak up. You don't want to be known as a bigot, and so you just kind of shrink back. But I've got news for you. You're not alone. Look at the end of verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Isn't that an honest statement? We're out of here, Jesus. Good luck. You know, we've all done that. But you know what? The disciples eventually got their act together. They were persuaded by the truth of the resurrection. They were heartened and strengthened by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they managed to live this truth out with conviction until the end. See, ultimately, if you are a Christian, the promise of 2 Timothy 3:12 will come true. And we love those promises of God, don't we? Right? Aren't the promises of God great? But then we read, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're like, wait a second. Wait, that's promised? It is. If they hate Christ, who else are they going to hate? They're going to hate Christians, Christ followers. Now, if you are not a Christian, I have probably done a very good job of talking you out of it, didn't I? Why would I ever want to join a religious sect where the people will be persecuted? Well, my friend, this world is passing away. Eventually, society will break down and turn against itself. Eventually, in the end, everything will be destroyed by the living God who will come back and sort out the wheat from the tares. And the issue is, whose side are you on? It's not like you can live like the world right now, and then when Jesus comes back and says, I was undercover, I was actually on your side the whole time. See, I have a cross necklace underneath my shirt. I didn't want to let people know because I was trying to infiltrate. God's going to go, no, 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 no. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before your Father in heaven. You see, ultimately, this is a test. Who is truly committed? Who's living their life out with conviction? Because God is not necessarily interested in a summer camp faith where you only walk with the Lord at summer camp. He wants total life transformation. He wants to liberate you from the dark forces that seek to ensnare this whole world. He wants to give you a living hope, eternal life, with a person who loved you enough to send his own son to die for you. I mean, that is a promise. That is a reward. And get this, all the pleasure that non-Christians will ever experience will happen in this life only. But for Christians, all the pain that we will ever experience will only happen in this life. So we trade in a drop of pain for a swimming pool of pleasure that we will inherit with Christ our Lord. That's why it's worth it. And so this is the call. Are you going to be a Christian, first of all? And then are you willing to suffer like a Christian as you do? Are you willing to love liberally, love your enemies? Are you willing to restrain revenge, to pray for them? Are you willing to call them to conviction, trusting that God will use how you suffer to transform them? Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you just humbled by Jesus' example, and we understand that we fall way short, like the disciples, but through your grace, you restored them, and we pray that you'll strengthen and hearten us. And Lord, that we won't fear persecution because we know that you're in control of all these things. It is written that this thing will happen to us. But help us to stand firm. Help us to be loving. Help us to be forgiving, to restrain that impulse to vindicate ourselves as well as call this culture to repentance. And I pray for anyone here who has not made that commitment that they will do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have some counselors in the back. If something in this message struck you or there's something else going on in your life this week, we want to minister to you, so you can go to the prayer room. And then after this song, you'll be dismissed.